Thank you, dear brother and sister. Well, that was so good. I was actually hoping you would have even more songs. Okay. We can do it now. That was really good. Thank you both so much for sharing your gifts with us and blessing us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 28. These verses actually conclude Paul's letter. And you'll see, because it does read like a conclusion. He's wanting to just give them a whole lot of things that he's wanting to say at the very end. That's why it sort of takes the feel of less systematic than what we're used to. But let's read it. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is the word of God. Thank you for coming. Let's be seated, and let's also bow our heads together and pray and ask God's help on our time. Father, we want to continue to worship you now, Lord, not just in song, but now in the hearing and the preaching of the Holy Scriptures. Lord, this is one of the means that you have used to accomplish your great ends, Lord, not only our sanctification, the building up of those who know you, but this is also something that you use to draw sinners to yourself and save them. So, Father, I pray, please help me as I preach this message to preach it rightly. Keep me from adding anything to it and keep me from taking anything away from it. I pray that you would help us all to receive it as it really is the Word of God. And I pray this in your Son's perfect name. Amen. I've titled the message this morning, Real Church. Real Church, because this is his concluding words to the church of the Thessalonians. And this section of scripture is both difficult to teach and easy to teach. Why do I say that? Well, it's difficult because it's essentially a bullet point list. Isn't it? A bullet point list of important things that Paul just peppers them with before concluding. And so it doesn't really follow the usual flow of ideas that we're used to, does it? But what makes it easy to preach? What makes it easy to preach is this. The things that he mentions are really a lot of the basic principles of the faith. And they don't really need a lot of in-depth explanation. So that's one reason why this section is also easy to preach. Now, you may have noticed, though these ideas are a lot of standalone ideas, some of them do mesh together, don't they? Like, for example, look at verses 12, 13, and 14. I don't know if you picked up on this, but in verses 12 and 13, he deals with leaders. And in verse 14, he deals with those who are lacking. So, leaders, he talks about first, and then those who are lacking. Let's start with the leaders. He mentions three things about the leaders, doesn't he? He starts off, he just comes right out of the gate and says, respect those who labor among you. Number one, that's what they do. They labor among you. Number two, and are over you in the Lord. That's the second thing that they do. And then number three, and they admonish you. Respect those who labor among you, are over you, and admonish you. When he was writing to the church at Corinth, he had something similar to say when he talked about those who labor among you. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 15 and 16 say this, when he was writing to them, towards the end of that book as well. "Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas," he says, "were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to what? The service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer." So there are certain people that do the work of the church. They labor, they serve the church. And that's what these people were doing. There were certain people in this church that were doing the work of the church. They were laboring. That was their profession. They were more than likely doing other things too, just like Paul did at times. He was also a tent maker sometimes to provide for himself, even though he was a capital A apostle. These people that labored among them, and that word is intentional there. The work of ministry is labor. It is real work. I know it said that as pastors only work on Sunday, right? If you've ever been in the ministry, however, you know that's just not true. He says these people, secondly, are over you in the Lord. That's what leaders are. Leaders are in an authoritative role. They're over us. We are to be subject to them. Like Paul says, be subject to such as these, which he said to the church at Corinth. And that is what we're supposed to do to those who are in authority over us. I have authorities over myself. Everyone that's in authority has someone over them except the Lord. He's the top. And we're all subject to someone. And we're all supposed to be subject to them. We're supposed to trust them. We're supposed to listen to their counsel. God has given them that position of authority. And where they're leading us rightly, we're to follow them. And notice I said where they're leading us rightly. No leader except the Lord himself is infallible. We're all subject to learning and growing. So I'm not saying that at all. The only time we're allowed to disobey authorities over us is when they're either telling us to do something that God said not to do, or they're telling us not to do something that God said to do. That's the only time we're allowed to disobey them. Otherwise, we're subject to them. And these are good leaders because look what they also do. The third thing that they do is he said they admonish you. Remember what I said admonish is about? We've already talked about this word twice in this book. To admonish someone is like what I said, like teaching someone to ride a bike. You're holding them up by the back of the seat. Remember us talking about this? You're running along with them, pushing them a little bit, but then you're also saying what? Pedal, pedal, you can do it. That's the idea here. That's the kind of leader they are. They're beside you, they're helping you, but then they're also saying you can do it. They're admonishing you. So these are good leaders. These are the ones that Paul says, number one, they are to respect, he says, and then what's he say for the second part that they're supposed to do to them? Look at verse 13. Paul says also that they are to be esteemed very highly in love. Esteemed very highly in love. So first he says that those in the church are to respect such men. Then in verse 13, Paul says that they are to esteem very highly such men. He doesn't just say esteem them. And he doesn't just say esteem them highly. He says esteem them very highly. One thing I like to do sometimes is I, just for fun, I like to go on Zillow. You know what Zillow is? It's the place where you look at houses for sale. And I like to look at the really expensive ones. And what I like to do, for some reason, when I'm looking at them, I kind of sit back and I sort of think, yeah, I wouldn't have done that. And I look at the other one and I say, yeah, that's good, but wouldn't have done that. You do that too, right? And these are like million-dollar homes. You know, here I am sitting, I'm in debt. My house isn't even paid off. And I'm looking at these million-dollar homes saying, yeah, I wouldn't have done that. All right? We will sometimes do that of those in authority over us too. See, I'm looking at people that have way more money than I do, have way more means than I do, and they're making choices and they're doing things with all those means. And I'm saying,
yeah, I haven't really done that with all that money.
We can do that with our leaders too. They have that authority to make the choices. They're making choices for us. Now, granted, when you're talking about houses, that's all about preferences and ideas. But when we're talking about leadership in the church, there's a standard. So it's much different, isn't it? You've also heard the phrase, "That was harder than I thought." You've probably even said that phrase, "That was harder than I thought." We can watch people do things sometimes and see how they make it look really easy, especially athletes and things like that. They make it look so easy. And then we try that thing and we say, "Oh my gosh, that was harder than I thought," when we actually try it ourselves. See, it's easy to criticize those who are in church leadership because we might think that we could do it better. But instead of picking them apart, Paul says we're to respect them. And Paul says we're supposed to esteem them very highly. It's very easy to criticize those in leadership, especially in church leadership. It's very easy to abuse them as well. You know why? Those in church leadership can't punch you back. We're not allowed to hit back. I've never been physically assaulted. I'm not talking about that. But I have had some really nasty things said to me. Not by any of you, okay? This is not an underhanded way of me doing something. I've had some just really nasty things said that just weren't true even. And you're not allowed to hit back. You're not allowed to hit back. And Paul says that they're to respect these people highly. Now, this doesn't mean that these men aren't capable of error. Nor does it mean that they can't grow in their abilities and capabilities and grow in godliness. But it does mean that we have a command from sacred scripture to treat them rightly, doesn't it? And Paul ends by saying, "Be at peace among yourselves." He ends that portion by saying, "Be at peace among yourselves." The proper attitude towards our leaders promotes a proper attitude among ourselves. One of peace. Now, I know coming from me, this can seem like very self-serving, like saying, "Hey, respect me and esteem me highly. Thank you." But this just happens to be our text this morning. I didn't cherry pick this text. As you know, I just work through the book. So the Bible says it, I preach on it. And so please don't hear me as trying to be self-serving this morning. So after talking about how to act towards leaders, Paul tells them how to act towards those who are lacking in some way. First of all, this is how you treat your leaders. Now let's talk about those who are not leaders. Let's talk about those who are lacking in the church in some way. He goes from kind of the top to sort of the bottom. I don't really want to call it the bottom, but those who are not doing as well, don't have it as together as the leaders do. What do we do with them? First of all, in verse 14, he says to admonish, that's our word there, bicycle, remember? Admonish the idle. Now, if you've got the King James this morning, or the New King James, or even the New American Standard Bible, your version says, admonish the unruly. That's what it says. I'll tell you why. That word in the Greek, literally, idle or unruly, literally, it means not arranged or out of order. So disorderly. That's what it literally means. That's why those translators in the King James, New King James, New American Standard, thought that it's okay to translate it like this. And it is. However, I think admonish the idle, meaning like lazy, wasn't a bad move on the part of the English Standard Version translators. Why do I think they did it this way? I'll tell you why. Because in Paul's second letter to this church, he has to talk to them about this topic. He brings this topic up with them being lazy, them not working. So I think, and he uses the same word. So look at this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Watch what he has to say to them in his second letter. Look at this. "For even when we were with you," when we were with you, "we would give you this command." Which command? "If anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness." That's the same word, by the way, that we were dealing with earlier. The word that's not arranged or out of order. You walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So, I don't think it was a bad choice for the English Standard Version translators and others too. The NIV translation translates it idle too. I think it was an informed choice because it can be translated one of two ways, unruly people or lazy people. They had a tendency to be lazy. Don't you wish this command was applied not only in the church, but all over the world, especially those who are abusing this in our world. Look, he says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. I realize sometimes there are circumstances where someone can't work. That's real. That's legitimate. And those people do need help in some way. But you and I both know, we all know, not everyone getting help really needs help, right? Not everyone in the church who asks for help really needs help either. And so he's saying, if they're not going to work, they shouldn't eat. And that's just common sense. That's just common sense. So, admonish the idle. Some were being just lazy. And he said, come alongside them. Help them. They're not losers. Just come alongside them and help them understand better. What's he say next? That they are to also encourage the faint-hearted. When I was doing studies on this word, it says that this word, faint-hearted, is used to describe someone who's lacking in courage. So the first people were lacking in motivation, want. These people, however, are lacking in courage. It says it conveys a sense of being easily discouraged or timid, particularly in the face of challenges and adversity. Listen, those of us who have been in the faith longer struggle with this sometimes. Sometimes, I said. Not all the time. I said sometimes. I chose my words very carefully. Sometimes those of us who have been in the faith longer will look at people young in the faith going through tests, going through trials, and failing at them. A simple test, even. Maybe a simple trial. Maybe a simple temptation. And we say, what the heck is wrong with you? That's easy. Well, it's easy for you because you've been in the faith maybe for 20 years. Don't forget when you were young in the faith, maybe just a few months in the faith, maybe just a year or two in the faith. God didn't throw the challenges at you that he's maybe throwing at you now, or maybe you are in some of the same challenges, but they're easier for you now because you've already had your spiritual muscles trained in the faith. You're stronger in that area than you were then. We have to be patient with these people that get easily discouraged, that fall easily when adversity comes. I've heard of people being in a setting where there were a lot of people around looking at them, non-Christians, and they were pressed to basically make the name of Christ look not as important. And then I found that that person did that under pressure. And I was like, are you kidding me right now? Are you serious right now? You did that when all those people were around. Who cares what they think? I remember thinking in my head, I would never have done that. But there may have been a time when I would have done that. When I was only a month in the faith, 2 months in the faith, only a year in the faith perhaps, I may have faltered under that pressure. Where now I wouldn't, only with God's help though. Encourage the faint-hearted. Encourage them. We're all under encouraged. Don't forget, David Jeremiah told us that. We're all under encouraged. Encourage these people who falter, fall easily under little temptations, little trials, little tests. Encourage them. Tell them what helped you. Next, help the weak. Be patient with them all. One phrase that I want you to remember and incorporate often. I don't incorporate it often enough, but God has helped me with his grace to incorporate it some. There but for the grace of God, go I. Remember that saying? There but for the grace of God, go I. I know it's worded in sort of an older archaic way, but what it means is basically, if it wasn't for God's grace, that would be me. That's what it means. When we see people like this, the ones who are lacking in some way, do not forget, if it wasn't for God's grace, you would still be lacking in that way too. And so we be patient with them. We help them. We encourage them. We admonish them. All these things, okay? That's our command. That's their command, which we can draw principles from, and also our command. This is what we do. This is how we help those who are lacking until they're built up in the faith. We're not always getting people at their best, okay? You need to understand that. We're not always getting them at their best. You're not always at your best. I'm not sure I've ever been at my best. And if I knew I was at my best, I'd be prideful, and then I wouldn't be at my best. There, but for the grace of God, go I. You'd be just the same or worse if it wasn't for God's grace. So don't take any glory in anything that you've done. Verse 15. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Before I go any farther, you might be thinking in your head, this joker's only on the fourth verse. And wow, we're going to go all the way to verse 28. No, I'm splitting this up into two sermons. So if you were thinking, oh, wow, he is going slow. We're not going to be out of here for a while. First of all, that's the wrong attitude. Shame on you. Repent. Verse 15. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. One another in the church and to everyone, those outside the church as well. R.C. Sproul had this to say about this verse. It's a remarkable part of Christian morality that the Christian, following the example of Christ, should refuse to seek personal retribution. It's in us to want to do that. It's in us. You see children sometimes doing this. Someone punches that child in the arm. It's very rare for then the other child to then tackle that one or punch him in the nose. It's almost always they'll punch the other child in the arm. Child kicks the one in the shin. The other one kicks the other one in the shin. It's just we always want to do exactly back what the one does to us. It's just in us. In our sinful nature to want to repay evil for evil and almost the exact same evil for evil, isn't it? Some of you are shaking your head. Some of you are smiling because you know I'm right. Why do I know that so well? Why do I know those tendencies so well? Because I'm just like you. The example of Christ was this, however, Matthew 5, 38 through 41. This was where Paul's getting this idea from, Matthew 5, 38 through 41. You've heard that it was said, this is Jesus speaking, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Meaning, if someone's going to abuse you, essentially he's saying, you know what? Let him. Let him. Now, we have to balance that out too, because not all, I mean, there's even Proverbs that talk about different things, but I'm not saying scripture contradicts itself. But what I'm not saying at all is you just always be a doormat, always, no matter what. There is, however, a time for something like this. A time where not returning the slap is a huge witness for Christ, isn't it? Not returning the insult is a huge witness for Christ. A situation happened at my work just yesterday where a customer was being really nasty to one of our employees. And this employee had the authority to this other employee was in a position of authority. So this employee was making threats. I'm going to do this to you all because you got my cupcakes wrong, by the way. It's crazy. And so this employee basically said, "We'll bring it on, sucker," in so many words. And they were going back and forth. I know, and I was like, first of all, I was on lunch break, and so I heard about this when I got back. And I thought, see, that's repaying evil for evil. There's a way to diffuse anger. According to the Proverbs, a gentle word turns away wrath. Exactly.
and it is true. It is true. You can diffuse situations very easily by not returning evil for evil. And what an example that would have been. You can respond in a gentle way when someone is nasty to you, and it can diffuse the situation. Notice I said can. It doesn't always. It just doesn't. Because people are wicked and sinful. And sometimes they're just going to be wicked and sinful and nasty and hit you anyway. So, now Paul says something in verses 16 through 18, which Paul has his PhD in. He knows all about this. Changing the next bullet point, if you want to call it that. Verses 16 through 18 go together. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Paul has his, indeed, he has his PhD in these areas because of all he's been through and all his experience and all he's suffered for the sake of Christ and his glorious gospel. He knows all about this. He knows all about rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, giving thanks in all circumstances. Look at these terms he's using. Big terms that cover all the things, right? Large terms. Always, without ceasing, all circumstances. All that Paul went through for the sake of Christ and for his glorious gospel. He suffered. Don't forget, he just plain suffered for the sake of Christ. He went without food, some of the things he needed. And then he was also beaten in his body more than any of us. And honestly, of course, more than any of us would ever want to go through. But I've told you before, if you could have seen Paul's back, if you could have seen his physical back, it would have just been scars on top of scars. That's how many times he was whipped for the faith. What they call the whips, 39 minus 1, because 40 was supposed to legally kill a person. And so they would chop just one short of that. And he went through that, if I'm not mistaken, 5 times. So when he says rejoice always, now you've heard that. You've heard that Jesus wept. Is the shortest verse in the Bible. We've heard that, right? And it's true. When you're talking about the English Bible, Jesus wept is the shortest verse. But in the original Greek, Jesus wept actually is, it consists of 16 Greek letters. Literally, if you translate it out, it says, he wept the Jesus. It's actually 3 words. They put the in front of Jesus in the original language to put emphasis on Jesus. That's very common in the Greek language to put, it's called a definite article in front of a word that we don't translate in the English just because it's putting emphasis on that word. Very normal. But actually, this verse, rejoice always, is the shortest verse in all the Bible. Only 14 Greek letters. And you're thinking, wow, Cohen, we really needed to know that. Thank you. Talk about life-changing. Just thought you'd want to know. I don't want you to now use that to one-up people. The shortest verse in the Bible is Jesus wept. Actually, I know Greek. Not really. I'm going to parrot what my pastor told me. Paul's already said something just like this before, though, hasn't he? You probably remember that he said it in the book of Philippians, which, by the way, is called the Epistle of Joy. But where did Paul write that letter from? Prison. He was in jail when he wrote that. He was in jail when he wrote what we call the Epistle of Joy because he talks so much about joy. If I'm not mistaken, 14 times in that letter, he mentions the word joy. Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7, Paul says something very similar. And I want you to, we're going to pick up on something in this verse, these verses rather. Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7, he makes a connection between rejoicing and prayer and thanksgiving. Look at this. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. It's reasonable, by the way, for the Christian to rejoice.
The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. So he says, rejoicing is connected to prayer, which thanksgiving should be in your prayer too. And that's the key to peace, he's saying. That's the key to rejoicing. Now let's go back to our text. This is amazing. Those three things that we just saw in that text, we see in this text. Look, rejoice always. Look, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. There they are again. He connects all three. Rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks. He did it in both parts. What does that tell us? It tells us this. Cohen, yes, I know the Bible says rejoice always. Rejoice in the Lord always. I have a hard time doing that. Okay. He gives you the recipe for getting the joy. Prayer with thanksgiving. Prayer, number one, with thanksgiving. It's hard to be discouraged when you're giving thanks, isn't it? It's hard to be discouraged when you're giving thanks. It's hard to be anxious when you're giving thanks. All the what if? Once you start giving thanks, you say, oh, God did this, God did that, God's doing this, God has done that, and God will do this. Thank you, Father, I know these things as truths. And your fear and anxiety and your depression tend to melt away. John MacArthur got made fun of once by telling a young lady on how to fight her depression. He encouraged her on air. He was on a national channel. Read the scriptures. That's what he was saying. Read the scriptures. And then another pastor was also on that show, and John MacArthur and him were going back and forth about a lot of topics. But after the show was over, his mic was still hot. The other pastor's mic was still hot. They still had him recording. That's what I mean, children, when the mic is still hot. It doesn't mean like, ow, touched it, it's hot. It means it was still on. It was still recording him. They called that other pastor, making fun of John MacArthur. I remember hearing it. He said, you want to fight your depression? Read the Bible. And he started laughing about it. You know what that shows me? Number one, that man probably ain't saved. I don't care what kind of title he's got. Number two, he does not understand the power of Scripture, does he? He does not understand the power of Scripture. The Scripture is powerful and living. Jesus said, my words are spirit and they're life. This is a living book. Yes, it's ink on paper, but these are living words. And they have power. Much more power than you think. And the enemy knows how powerful they are. And that's why you're so often tempted to get too busy to pray and read your Bible. You know how you're almost never tempted to not be on your phone as much? You know how you're never tempted to not watch too much TV or YouTube? I'm never tempted to not watch too much YouTube. I'm never tempted to put those things off. Maybe I should scroll on my phone for 8 more hours. That's what I'm tempted to do. Quick to put the Bible down and quick to pick up the phone, right? Why are we like that? One reason is because of the flesh, and we just love entertainment. Entertainment just tastes good to us. But secondly, the enemy knows what defeats him. He's going to distract you from what would hurt him the most, and that's the Word of God. When it comes to rejoicing always, when it comes to praying, when it comes to giving thanks, big terms here, always, without ceasing, all circumstances. He says next in verse 18, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We already talked about this before. What's the will of God for my life? What's the will of God for my life? That, there's one. You should do a study on that phrase, the will of God. And you'd find the will of God for your life. He's already talked about this before. Remember in 1 Thessalonians 4, he said, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, you being built up in the faith. That's what that word means, children. It's a fancy word. It means being built up in the faith, sanctified more and more, set apart to be like God and less like the world and the flesh and the devil.
This is the will of God for you, all these things, rejoicing, praying, giving thanks. That's the will of God for you. So, in verses 16 through 18, Paul's telling them what to do, isn't he? Now, in verses 19 through 22, he's going to tell them what not to do. Verses 16 through 18, rejoice, pray, give thanks. Now he changes it to don't and don't and don't. Look, verse 19 through 22. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. But test everything, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. So don't, and some abstains. And I really like what Warren Wiersbe said here about the not quenching the Spirit and not despising prophecies. We need to keep this in its original context, okay? We need to keep this in its historical context. Remember, when he wrote this letter, it was 2,000 years ago. And also remember, the New Testament was being written. The Bible wasn't even complete yet, was it? The Bible wasn't complete yet. And the church was still young. The church was still young and growing. We need to remember that. We need to keep texts in their context, not just on the page, but historically as well. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe said. It's very good. He said, apart from God's word, we have no certain revelation from the Lord. Worship that ignores the Bible is not spiritual. And aren't you glad we have a worship leader that knows that truth very well? Worship that ignores the Bible is not spiritual. Aren't you thankful for Seth and others that help him to help us worship in that way through song? There may be emotion and even commotion, but unless there is spiritual truth, the Holy Spirit is not at work. Then he says this, the early church did not have a complete Bible as we do. The Holy Spirit gave the gift of prophecy to certain members of the church and would speak the message through them. When I preach in a church service, I preach the truth immediately by the means of the Bible. These early prophets preached the truth immediately as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Their spiritual knowledge was given to them by the Spirit, and often they spoke in a tongue. This is why three gifts of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge are grouped together in 1 Corinthians 13. When he's mentioning the verses in that chapter, he groups those three together, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. He goes on to say, of course, there are dangers in this kind of ministry because Satan or the flesh could seek to counterfeit a message from God and thus lead the church astray. If the church restrained the speakers, they might be guilty of quenching the Spirit. If they believed all that was spoken, they might be obeying false spirits. The answer was to prove all things, or as our text says, test everything. That was the answer, to test everything. There must be a discerning of the spirits. Paul gave specific rules for this in 1 Corinthians 14. Today we have a completed revelation in the Word of God, and there's no need for prophets. The apostles and prophets helped lay the foundation of the church and have now passed from the scene. The only prophetic ministry we have is the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. What a good word. What a good word. So we have to keep this in context. We have to keep this in context of the history, where they were on the calendar. Not quenching the Spirit, not despising prophecies, but testing everything. And we still test everything today too, as it were, don't we? But we test it all by the Word of God that's established and firm. That's why we call it the canon of Scripture. You know what a canon even was? It was translated canon. And it had to do with this measuring rod, this stick that was a certified length by the, certified stick length people of the day. There was something like that back then, though. There was a certified stick that was given, and it was certified. This is the exact length by which we measure boards by that we cut, string by that we cut, fabric by that we cut. Today we call them rulers and yardsticks and tape measures and such, right? Back then they called it canon, and it was a certain measuring stick that was firm, and you could measure everything by it. because it was certified and true. That's why we call it the canon of Scripture, is certified and true. And you can measure everything by it. You learn something else too. I hope you're learning a lot. But he says that this is how they would hold fast to what's good. Look at the end of verse 21. But test everything, hold fast to what is good. That's how they hold fast to what's good. Testing everything. And that's how you will hold fast to what's good. To hold fast means hold firm. We're almost done. Abstain from every form of evil is how we're going to end this section. Yes, there's more to what he says. We're going to do that next week. We're actually going to end next week. I thought next week would be sort of an open, kind of free Sunday wild card, and I was going to preach on one thing, but then I started working through this, and I said, oh, no, there's way too much here. And so we're going to actually just finish the book next week. Abstain from every form of evil. Matthew Henry, he was a British minister who died back in 1714. He's been with Jesus for many years now. Wonderful, godly, Puritan man. He says this about abstaining from every form of evil. I couldn't have said it better, so like I just read from Warren Wiersbe, I'm going to read from Matthew Henry. This is a good means to prevent our being deceived with false doctrines or unsettled in our faith. For our Savior has told us in John 7:17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether my teaching is from God. Jesus said that in 7:17. If it's your will to do God's will, you'll know if what I'm saying is from God or not, Jesus once said. Matthew Henry said this, corrupt affections indulged in the heart and evil practices allowed in the life will greatly tend to promote fatal errors in the mind. Whereas purity of heart and integrity of life will dispose men to receiving truth in the love of it. We should therefore abstain from evil and all appearances of evil, from sin, and that which looks like sin leads to it and borders upon it. He who is not shy of the appearances of sin, who shuns not the occasions of sin, and who avoids not the temptations and approaches of sin, will not long abstain from the actual commission of sin. That's why he says in our text, abstain from every form of evil. Notice he doesn't just say abstain from evil, even abstain from all the forms of evil. Because if you dance close to the line of evil, you will jump into the camp of evil. You will. Be sure of it. Be sure of it. If you think, no, I can dance that line. I can dance that line. You don't know yourself very well. I used to work with a young lady who was watching the show, The Game of Thrones. I've never seen it. I've heard it's got a lot of things in it that aren't good. Words and nudity even. So I've never seen it. She told me, she said, oh, I can watch that show. She said, the nudity doesn't bother me. And afterwards, I was thinking, it should. It should bother you. To say, oh, it doesn't bother me. That means I can dance on the line of evil, but not be evil. You don't know yourself very well. You don't know yourself very well. I can dance. I'm strong enough. Yeah. Let me know how that works out for you. In about a month or two or a year, let me know how that works out for you when you're coming into my office saying, oh, Cohen, I did this thing. Yes, you did, because you were dancing with sin. You follow the devil's ways, you're going to get the devil's wages. Follow the devil's ways, and you'll get the devil's wages. Be sure of that. However, you follow Christ and his word, and guess what? You'll have the ways of Christ, won't you? Our wonderful, glorious Christ who did everything necessary for us to be saved. The only reason we would even love the word of God at all is because he first did a work in us because of that glorious work that he did 2,000 years ago where he died upon the cross, taking the punishment that should have been ours. You deserve it. I deserve it. But he took it as his own, though he deserved none of it. And he shed his blood and he died. And he rose again on the third day, proving the price was paid, and that the Father received the sacrifice of the Son. And through repentance and faith, we can have forgiveness of sins. And when we have forgiveness of sins, we will love this truth. And we want to do those things that Paul's encouraging the church at Thessalonica to do, encouraging to be how he's encouraging to be, which is like Jesus Christ. And that's his goal, for them to be the real church, a real church that glorifies the head, Jesus Christ. And I want that for all of you. Take this word to heart, please, and pray that I'll take it to heart as well. Father, we thank you very much for this truth. What a glorious meal it was this morning, Lord. Thank you for this final part of this book that Paul wrote to this church so many years ago, Lord. It feeds your church even today and will feed them for all eternity. And I pray, Lord, give us grace. Give us grace to obey it today. We're not promised tomorrow. You may come back this evening. So give us grace to obey it today and be found worthy when you come again. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.